pleasure to be with you again this morning, this rather brisk morning. I was speaking to a brother just prior to the service, and he was mentioning some things about the book of Ezra. And he opened his Bible, and he began to look for the book, and he just couldn't find it, and then he went to this long black thing that comes down the center, and he opened it to the book of Ezra. Now, if you've got that long black ribbon at the book of Ezra, let's turn to Ezra again this morning. And we're going to read in chapter 3 this morning, although we will be speaking about a few things in chapter 2, which we read to you last night, and for the sake of time, we'll go on to chapter 3 and read some of the story there. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries around. And they offered burnt offerings on it unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterwards they offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of all who willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also to the masons and to the carpenters, and food and drink and oil unto them of Sidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant which they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they who were come out of the captivity into Jerusalem. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the house of the, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of the Lord, along with the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren and the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. May the Lord bless to us now the reading from his precious word. What a wonderful portion this is. But before we get into chapter 3, let us look for a moment at chapter 2. Now, you will understand when you look at chapter 2 why we didn't read the chapter. How would you like to pronounce some of those names that are in this list given to us here? It just would be impossible. But one of the things that I get from this long list of names, and in times past I have been inclined just to look at those names and to go on and never give them another thought, but somehow or another the Lord impressed this list on my mind. And it is amazing how God acts. Whoever would have thought that God would have placed on record the names of the men and women with their servants who left Babylon and went back to build God's house in Jerusalem. I mean, we told you last evening that there were over 42,000 of them. Now, God didn't mention them all by name, but he mentioned them by families. And this to me is very important, and as a matter of fact is very thrilling, that God should put the names down of the humblest of men for posterity to read and to remember. And one of the great things to me is this, that God has made a record of these names, and that these men, if they were not rewarded then, most certainly in the future will be rewarded. Now, this is a very important thought, because there are many in our assemblies today and in the Church of God Universal today who are very humble people. People who never aspire, because of various frailties of the flesh and because of the lack of opportunity, they never rise into prominence. But those people who are faithful to God, even in obscurity, as well as being in the public eye, are all noticed by God. And a record is being kept in heaven of the faithfulness of those dear people. One of the things in the last few months that I have given quite a bit of consideration to, and we're not going to digress to any length this morning, is the judgment seat of Christ. We're awfully prone today from our platforms to look down at sinners in our pews and remind them that there is a judgment coming. And the way some of us express ourselves, we would give the impression that we are glad that judgment is coming for the unsaved. But beloved brethren, contrary to what I have heard, and perhaps what you have been led to believe in the past, judgment is coming for the believer. And we've been given all kinds of stories about how that is going to be a joyful occasion at the judgment seat of Christ. Is it going to be a joyful occasion for everyone at the judgment seat of Christ? I believe it isn't. It is going to be a place of reward for those who have merited the favor of God. But it is going to be a place of loss to those who have not merited the favor of God. And I have been trying in my mind to visualize a person on myself going to heaven and standing before Christ and being denuded of everything that I have done, and standing in the presence of God, as Paul says, saved, though as by fire, just in by the skin of my teeth. Is that going to be a pleasant experience? It isn't. The judgment seat of Christ. And Paul tells us on several occasions that each one of us are going to stand before Christ on this occasion. And thinking of that occasion, how are we living our lives upon the earth? Every action, every word, every deed. And what stirs my soul and causes me to be very humble, every motive is being recorded and will be made manifest, will be made public, I believe, on that day. Isn't that a sobering thought? But contrary-wise, isn't it wonderful to think that God is taking record of everything that we do? And when we are faithful, and when we are obedient to the word of God, it is being recorded. No matter by whom the actions are done, no matter who obeys, obscure or in the public eye, we will receive our reward. Another of the very significant things in this chapter is the fact recorded in verses 61, 62, and 63 that there were those who had been functioning as priests, and when the moment of truth came, these men could not find their genealogy. Now there is the possibility that their records or their registration had been lost. There is that possibility. But on the other hand, there could have been those who were functioning as priests who had no right to be priests. And when the moment of truth came, they couldn't give proof of their priesthood. And because of that, a very firm action was taken. They were treated as polluted, according to verse 62. And they were put out from the priesthood. And the governor, in verse 63, said that they should not eat of that which was provided for the priest, the most holy things, until there stood up Urim and Thummim. And I will explain to you about that just in a minute. But isn't this a serious thing? There could have been priests, and there weren't so many priests who had gone up to Jerusalem, but amongst the group there were those who couldn't give proof of their identity. No, when we think about this, it really touches our heart, and it also touches the warp and the woof of our assembly activity and our Christian life. I believe, brethren and sisters, as I take a good, hard look at myself and those immediately surrounding me, and a broader look into Christendom today, that I believe that if we were honest with ourselves, that there are people who are functioning as priests, so-called, who have no right to function as priests. They have not the qualifications. Neither can they prove their genealogy. And I'm talking now about the church universal. We will come down to a more personal aspect just in a minute. And perhaps one of the reasons why there is not the blessing attached to the preaching of the word is because the vessels who are purporting to be the mouthpiece of God have not the qualifications and are not suitable vessels that God can use. Now, when we come down to our assembly structure, I think we can see this in operation, and I do not want to be critical, only factual. There are many people today who are square pegs in round holes. There are many people who are occupying positions today who have no right to occupy that position. I believe that one of the greatest needs in our assemblies today is for elders, real, spiritual, God-equipped and called elders. Now, we do not lack for men who have the name of elders, but my beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, have we got the qualified men, men who are equipped and called by God? I believe that that is one of the reasons of the dearth that we have in some of our local churches. Thank God, not all. Then, with regards to the occupying of the pulpit in a public way, is this the place where Tom, Dick, and Harry should come and afflict the saints sometimes with what they have to say? I don't think it is. I believe that if we were functioning according to New Testament principles, that there would be the evangelists, there would be the pastors, and there would be the teachers. And these are the men qualified by God and given this supernatural gift by God. These are the men who would be conducting the affairs in public of our assemblies. Now, these men, and I hasten to say this, these men do not need to be full-time workers, because God has gifted men to be evangelists and to be pastors and to be teachers. I wish I had time to go into this morning, but that is not the reason why we are here. I simply draw these things to your attention and believe that we should take a good, hard, and long look at ourselves to see that the gifts that God has given to the church is given the opportunity to function. Because as I read Ephesians chapter 4 and see what the results would be of godly men, equipped men of God, ministering to the saints. It would be a wonderful thing. And what would happen would be that everybody in the assembly would be so instructed that they would be going out and doing the work and building up the body of Christ. Then, just one thought before I go on, because I don't want to be trapped here. In the last verses of chapter 2, we have the people, they come to Jerusalem, they come to the site of the temple. And it seems to me that their heart was further stirred. Oh, it was one thing down there in Babylon to have their heart stirred and to be raised up by God and to make this long, dangerous journey to Jerusalem. But you know, when these men came to Jerusalem and they saw the old site of the temple, it seems to me that their hearts were stirred. And you'll notice that they offered freely, verses 68 and 69. They had brought some of their treasures with them. But when they saw the sight, the future sight of the house of God, they simply took what they had and unloaded it. In other words, they gave their gifts and their possessions to God. It was a free will offering. It was something that they couldn't hold back. God touched their hearts, and out of love for God, they gave everything that they had. Isn't that beautiful? It's impossible to ascertain what they give because of the fluctuating values of currencies, but it probably went into millions of dollars way back there, 500 years before Christ. Do you realize what that would mean today in our currency? But they gave it all freely unto the Lord. They gave of their ability. And without saying anything about giving to one's ability, because it's always a dangerous thing for a servant of the Lord to talk about giving to his congregation. And so I'm going to leave that thought with you, that they gave to the Lord's work according to their ability. Now, on into chapter 3. I suppose between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there was a time period there, an unspecified time period. And it is possible that during that time that they built temporary houses for themselves. I don't think they built anything permanent, because when we go over into the book of Nehemiah, we find that when the wall was built around the city, that there were few people in the city and few houses in the city. It was a great big open space with the house of God, the temple of God standing, and a wall around it. And so the structures that they raised were temporary structures. Their heart was built, was set on building the house of God. But of course, that was in the future. How did they compensate for this longing? They built an altar. And that is what they say in verse 1, that the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, and they gathered themselves together to build an altar for God. Oh, this to me is very significant. What did Noah do when he stepped out onto a purged earth? Didn't he build an altar? What did Abraham do when he was on his way to the promised land? In fact, I believe he was in the promised land. What did he do? He built an altar. What did Jacob do? He built an altar. Oh, that's ever so suggestive, isn't it? Build an altar. These men, and these men here in the third chapter of Genesis, were so grateful to the Lord for delivering them from Babylonian captivity, bringing them back to the place of the name. And out of their thankfulness and out of their gratefulness, they built an altar unto the Lord. There were two reasons why they probably built this altar. The one was that they feared the people, verse 3. See, enemies were all around them. And then the second reason why they built the altar, they were grateful to God and they wanted to give him the overflow of their hearts. They wanted to worship God, in other words. And that was the reason why they built this altar. Have you built your altar? Have you? Do we know what it is to have an altar in our home? Do we know what it is to have an altar when we are corporately met together? Is there that in us, in our home, and in our assembly that corresponds to this place of worship? In the midst of all the teachings that are going around today, and we may talk about some of them later on, brethren and sisters, I am convinced that the greatest service that a Christian can engage in is that of the worship of God. And I believe that our service, if it originates in our worship and because of our worship, it will be blessed of God. But oh, that we could raise our altar. Now, a very significant thing here also is, you'll notice, that they gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Oh, that just pierces into my soul. And I am just thrilled when I read something like this. Can you picture those people gathering in the city? They were enthused. They had been, so to speak, infused with joy. Their heart was overflowing, and they came from the surrounding area to the city. And they were united in purpose. They were just like one man to give praise and worship to God as one man. You know, there's so many lessons here, brethren and sisters, for us. Lessons that if we could understand them and appreciate them today in the assemblies of God's people, it would revolutionize some gatherings of his people. I've been greatly impressed in my private reading in recent months about the state of the early church. You know, when they were gathered in the upper room at Pentecost, it says that they were there with one accord in one place. Isn't that beautiful? They were there as one man. I thought about this. Maybe you'll correct me. I don't know. 120 people went up those stairs to the upper room. And they were gathered in that upper room. 120 individuals. But by one mighty act, the Holy Spirit descended, and those 120 people were made one in Christ Jesus. One. One in Christ Jesus. And so that is why I believe that Luke says they were as one, they were with one accord in one place. And what happened? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we go on into chapter 3, and we're told that all that believed were together, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, etc., etc. But they were together. And then in chapter 4, we find that they are together again, and they have prayed. And do you know what happened? The house, the building in which they prayed, was shaken. And they, the church, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 4 and verse 33, it says that they were of one heart and one soul. And then it says, with great power they gave witness, and great grace was upon them all. Now, do you see what I'm trying to bring to you this morning? I believe it was because they were together. I believe it was because they were as one man that God was able to pour out His Spirit and to pour out His power upon that assembled company. Oh, that we could return to those great days when we would be gathered together. Together as one, not in Jerusalem, but gathered together as one in the name of the Lord Jesus. For remember, brethren, and sometimes we forget this, that the Lord says, if you gather together in my name, there am I in the midst. What more could we ask for, brethren and sisters? What more could we ask for than the presence of our blessed Savior in our midst? We need to remind ourselves of that beautiful Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together, together as one man. Because we're told it was like the ointment that flowed down, and it was like the dew of Hermon. And it was there when people were gathered together as one man that the Lord commanded the blessing. Wouldn't it make it much easier for our evangelists today if they went to a place and that assembly was as one man? Because it is in a place like this, says the psalmist, that the Lord will command a blessing. Oh, may God stir our hearts to these very practical and important truths. One thing I like about this movement, brethren and sisters, and it is this, they put God first. They put God first. They could have said, now, the winters are cold, the summers are warm, hot. We better build houses for ourselves. But no. They built an altar. They built an altar. As soon as ever they could, they built an altar. They put God first. And you know, this exhortation is good in any generation. I remember Tom Willie Bob's brother here? I heard him give the commencement address at Stetson University one year, and he took for his text, and I've heard him so often on this, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And he encouraged that congregation of young people who were graduating and going out into the world to put God first in their life. And the person who puts God first in their life will lack nothing, because those things shall be added unto him or her. Do we put God first in our lives? Have we built that altar and saying, "God, everything is for you"? No, we're living in days when it's awfully difficult for the man of God or the woman of God today. So many things are coming in. But you know what these people did? They went back to the law of Moses. When they were going to build that altar, they didn't say, "Have you got any suggestions or ideas? Have you got any innovations that may help us and make this thing, this altar, become more precious to us?" No, they didn't do that. You know what they did? They went back to the book. Back to the book. And when they found where it was written, that they did. They built an altar. They didn't ask for any new styles. They didn't say, "Oh, this is a rather a square thing and it's not attractive." No, whatever God had written in his book through the holy man of God called Moses, they took that and they obeyed what God has written. And I believe, brethren and sisters, there never was a day in the church's history when the authority of the scriptures is being challenged. We have so many innovations that some would like to bring into our assemblies of God's people. Oh, I'm not saying that we don't need to change some things. Not for the sake of change. That is dangerous. But there are things probably that could stand a second look. Mrs. Snedden and I were in the company of one of the Lord's servants just in recent weeks. And we could hardly sleep that night when we heard that at a gathering, the Lord's Supper, instead of bread being passed round, an apple was passed around. And people were asked to look at the apple, to contemplate, and to take a bite, and to pass it on. Why, brother? Why? Why is this creeping in among us? The Lord said, "This bread is my body, bread." This is my blood. Why? Symbolic, of course. And how anyone can have the audacity to change that, I will never know. But the judgment seat is in the future, and those people will suffer loss. We're living in days of change. Could I encourage you this morning, because God is touching my heart. Can we get back to the book? Can we get back to the book? And just take what God has said. For it is there that God commands the blessing. They built the altar in the seventh month. This may have been coincidental, I don't know, because as some of us probably know, that the seventh month was a great religious month for Israel. It was in the seventh month that they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and also the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it wonderful that they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 4. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles. What did the Feast of Tabernacles suggest to them and remind them of? The Feast of Tabernacles was a memorial feast, and it also was a prophetic feast. It reminded them of the past, reminded them of their deliverance from Egypt, and perhaps it reminded them of their deliverance from Babylon, but principally from Egypt. And they remembered also the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And I believe that it was during the Feast of Tabernacles that they made themselves booths, and they lived in those booths just to remind themselves of the journey from Egypt to Canaan, and also, I believe, to remind themselves that they were pilgrims and strangers in the land. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles pointed them forward to the glory that yet awaited the people of God, the children of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They looked back, and oh, they said, despite the discomfort that we're going through, we're looking into the future, and what a glorious future awaits us. Doesn't that correspond very closely to what we call the Lord's Supper today? The Lord's Supper? When we gather together, without going into all the ramifications, when we gather together, what do we do, brethren and sisters? Don't we look back? And to what and to whom do we look back? Is it not to Calvary? And is it not to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? And then, having looked back, we hear the words of Paul coming thundering through the ages. This do in remembrance of me till I come. And immediately our mind is taken from the past and thrust into the future, and we see at God's right hand a glorified Lord Jesus Christ just waiting for the moment when God will say to him, go and bring your bride home. And we look forward to that great day when we shall hear the voice of the archangel, and we will hear the shout, and we will answer the trumpet of God, and we will rise to meet him in the air. And doesn't that encourage our hearts? Doesn't that make us feel good and strengthen our faith as we anticipate those things? And each time we go to the Lord's Supper, surely it is just like the reason and the way that the Israelites on this momentous occasion they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. My time is gone. There's still a lot that we could say in this chapter, but I don't want to weary you, and perhaps on another occasion we will continue. And thank you for your attention. May God bless His Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious, precious Word. We thank Thee for the men whom Thou didst raise up to interpret it and put it into our language. We thank Thee for the men that have laid down their life to preserve it. And we thank Thee for the privilege of having it in our hands today and having the Holy Spirit in our hearts to interpret it for us. We should be a thankful people, and we are. Metaphorically, we've built our altar this morning, and we're offering upon it the sacrifice of praise. We're offering our burnt offerings. We're offering to Thee our Lord Jesus, whom we worship and whom we adore. May these instructions stay with us, Lord, and may the effects of then, as they operate in our life, be felt in this assembly and the assemblies to which we belong. Be with us now throughout this day. Come up with us again in the evening. And do glorify Thy name in us and through us. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.